We are in 1 Kings 9 today. Let me give you a little review of where we were last week. If you weren't here, this will catch you up hopefully real quick. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, the Israelites wanted a king. They wanted to be like all the other people, all the other nations. All the other nations had a king. Why can't we have a king? Well, Samuel, the prophet Samuel, he was displeased when he heard this. And if you remember, I told you in Hebrew, that actually means he saw the evilness in what they were asking for. He saw it as evil. God called it idolatry. And at the core of it, they were rejecting God as their king. They wanted to look at a man for their king. But God tells Samuel, let them have a king. Give them a king. I also told you in Deuteronomy chapter 17, which was written 400 years before this moment, God gave some directions about what to do for having a king. And this is what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 14. It says, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and you've taken possession of it, and you settle in it, and you say, let us have a king over us like all the other nations around us. Once again, written 400 years before they asked. God says this, be sure to appoint a king over you, the king the Lord your God chooses. So that's where we're at right now. They want a king, and now it's on Samuel's, it's his responsibility to find them a king. So we're in 1 Samuel chapter 9, and I believe, I shouldn't even say this out loud, but I'm going to, I fear I bit off more than I can chew today. We're going to go quick. We're going to go quick through a lot of this stuff here. But it begins like this. First Samuel chapter 9, it says, there was a man of standing whose name was Kish, son of Abel, son of Zeor, son of somebody else, and son of somebody else, who were all Benjamites. And he had a son named Saul. So Kish had a son named Saul. And it says about Kish was a man of standing, or another translation says a man of valor, a great man of valor. And he had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, and a head taller than any of the others. So it says impressive. Another translation says handsome. He was handsome. He was tall. So you see, I'm trying to give you a little description of this guy. Son of Kish, who was a man of good standing, impressive or handsome, tall, a head taller than everybody else, somebody that you would naturally look up to. I mean, literally look up to. Okay, so this is who he is. And the first thing that has to happen here, Kish lost his donkeys. So he tells his son, I want you to go find, get one of the employees here and go out and find my donkeys. So Saul gets a servant, and they go out looking all over the land, the countryside, looking for the donkeys, and they're unsuccessful. And Saul is getting ready to give up and go back home. And this is just a menial responsibility, chore, just a chore, looking for donkeys. He's from Kish, a man of standing. Why has he got to look for the donkeys, But he's the one who has to go out looking for the donkeys. He can't find the donkeys. He's getting ready to give up on the donkeys. And his servant, praise God, he took this employee with him. His servant says, there's a man of God here in the area. Maybe we need to talk to him. And Saul didn't even know there was a man of God in the area. And so the servant says, maybe we ought to talk to him. Saul says, I have nothing to offer him. And the servant says, well, I've got some silver. I'll give him some silver. So here, Saul doesn't know the man of God exists. Saul has nothing to offer the man of God. And I'm trying to establish a picture here. Saul is unsuccessful at looking for donkeys. He's getting ready to give up. He's broke. And the servant steps up. The servant steps up and says, I know about a man of God. I know where to find the man of God. I have money to give the man of God. I'm thinking, I vote for the servant to be king, The servant seems like he has his act together. And I'll give you one more thing before I move on from this here. He's looking for donkeys, can't find the donkeys. So he's looking for a man of God, can't find the man of God. So they stop and ask for directions right there. I mean, take away the guy's man card. I mean, and just to point out, I'm just thinking this is insult to insult here, that they asked some girls for directions. That's what it says in verse 11. I'm like, really? Really? And this is the man that God tells Samuel is to be the next king. So this is what it says in verse 17. When Samuel caught sight of Saul, the Lord said to him, "This is the man I spoke to you about. He will govern my people." Really? Really? That's what you're going with, God, huh? I'm saying, is that just a punishment right there because they rejected it? So, but anyway, we get on chapter 10. So now we're in chapter 10. And what you see here, Samuel anoints Saul to be king. This is a private thing. Saul is so confused. Saul hasn't got a clue what's going on. You need to read chapter 9 and 10 and 11 and 12 and 13 and 14 and 15 to get the whole story. But so here we are in chapter 10. It says in verse 1, then Samuel took a flask of oil. He poured it on Saul's head and he kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over the inheritance?" And Saul's like, "What are you talking about? What's going on here?" Because Saul, would you really believe? I mean, I don't know this guy. Yeah, they say he's a man of God, but I don't know him. And he's talking kind of crazy, like I'm supposed to be king. Yeah, this is what he's saying. But this Saul, Samuel, I get Samuel and Saul confused all the time, so bear with me on that. But Samuel prophesied over Saul. So this is what's going to happen here. You read on in chapter 10. It says, first of all, you're going to have two men are going to walk up to you, and they're going to tell you they found the goats, or the donkeys. Don't worry about the donkeys. And then three men are going to walk up to you, one with goats, one with three loaves of bread, and one with some wine. And they're going to give you two loaves of the bread. So then take the two loaves of bread. And then after that happens, there's going to be a procession of prophets that are going to come along, and they're going to prophesy. And then you will be changed into a different person. That's what it says in chapter 10, verse 6. I want you to look at this verse with me. The Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you will be changed into a different person. This is what Samuel's telling Saul. These are the signs. These are the things that's going to happen. And you know, so what? The two guys tell you you found your donkeys. So what? Three guys are walking along with goats and bread and wine. You know, so what? But this last part here, and you will be changed into a different person. I think that ought to get your attention. That's something you need to know about this man Saul, who God is choosing to rule over the people. You'll be changed into a different person. And then verse 9, what Samuel has prophesied is being fulfilled. In verse 9, as Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And all these signs were fulfilled that day. And it goes on, verse 10, another verse I want you to see here. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. So this is Saul, who couldn't even find some donkeys, and now we see that his heart has been changed, and the Spirit of God has come upon him. He's got a new heart, he's got the Spirit of God inside of him. This is a man who has been transformed by the power of God. And then we go on. We're still in chapter 10 here. That now Samuel presents this man to the public. He presents him to the people. It says in verse 17, Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, 'Set a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by tribe and clan." So when Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, he brought the tribe of Benjamin, and then he brought forward of the tribe of Benjamin, he brought a clan by clan. He brought Matri's clan, which was chosen, and then finally Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. So he goes through all the tribes, goes through all the clans. He finally gets to Saul. And this is what it says in verse 21. But when they looked for Saul, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" So you see, what's going on? This is a formal ordeal here. They get all the people together. All right, we're going to choose this group. Okay, now we're going to separate you. No, now we're going to break it down to this group. Then we're going to break it down to this group. And then we go from tribe to clan to Saul. I give you Saul. Where is Saul? I can't find Saul. Where's Saul? So they inquire of the Lord. And what does it say here? They inquire of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he's hidden himself among the baggage. Behold your king." He doesn't say, behold your king. I just added that part there. But he's, I mean, this tall guy is hiding behind some luggage. They ran and they brought him out, and he stood among the people, and he was a head taller than any others. And Samuel said to the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And the people say, long live the king. So Saul is announced as king, and Saul is found hiding among the baggage. And the people say, long live the king. And I'm thinking, it's not here, but I'm thinking, and they look at each other and think, what just happened? What did we just do here? Did we make a big mistake? And there's one more verse in this passage I want you to see. Verse 27, the last verse in the chapter, I think, says, some troublemakers said, how can this fellow save us? And they despised him, and they brought no gifts to him. But Saul kept silent. So there's murmuring already going on. I mean, the guy is just nominated as king, and there's already people murmuring, saying, this ain't going to work. This ain't going to work. And then I've got life's little challenge right here. This guy named Nahash, he's an Ammonite. He comes and he challenges the Israelites. A certain group of them. Nahash the Ammonite, this is chapter 11. Nahash the Ammonite went up and he besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, make a treaty with us and we will be subject to you. So here the Israelites are surrendering to him. Not the whole nation, but just this one area. They're surrendering to Nahash. But Nahash the Ammonite replied, I will make a treaty with you only on one condition, that I gouge out your right eye of every one of you and bring disgrace on all of Israel. So Nahash, he's saying, okay, you want to surrender? I'll tell you what, I'm going to gouge out your right eye. What do you think about that? They say, well, let's talk about that. The elders of Jabesh, they said to him, give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. And if no one comes to rescue us, then we will surrender to you. So Nahash, he's laying siege to Jabesh. He offers the terms of surrender to let him gouge out their right eye. This is to humiliate them and disable them. And then they basically say, can we call a friend? And he says, sure. It's really weird stuff here. And then verse 4, the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, and they reported these terms to the people, and the people wept out loud. So here you know, they say, can we call a friend? Can we form a friend? And the word's getting out to the rest of the nation of Israel, and what's Israel do? They cry. They weep about this. In verse 5, just then Saul was returning from the fields behind the oxen, and he asked, what is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping? And they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. And when Saul heard the words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. This is a righteous anger here. So the Spirit of God comes upon Saul in power. And he takes an ox, and he cuts the ox up, and he sends it to the four corners of Israel. He sends it all over Israel. He sends it across the land, and he warns the people. He says, if you do not leave your farms and come together, you will have no farms to go back to. Basically, that ox, when he cuts up the ox, it's basically the same thing as tearing apart somebody's tractor. And saying, this is what's going to happen if we don't come together right now. And 330,000 Israelites came together as one man, is what it says in verse 7. They came together as one man. Israel was united behind Saul. And they went to war against the Ammonites. And they slaughtered the Ammonites. And I say all this, I mean, I'm trying. Here's this guy who couldn't find some donkeys. He had to stop and ask for directions. And now, look, because God got a hold of this man, God changed his heart because he was empowered by the Spirit of God living inside of him. And look at what this man does. He is supernaturally empowered. This is Saul's finest moment. He is supernaturally empowered by the Spirit of God. He didn't do this of his own accord. I mean, he's incompetent. He couldn't do anything except God is living in him. And look at what he can do now. He's victorious. I'll give you another thing. He's forgiving. You remember the guys who despised him and didn't like the thought that he was going to be king? Well, the people said to Samuel, this is verse 12. The people then said to Samuel, who was it that asked, shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us and we will put them to death. Bring these traitors in here and we're going to kill these guys, these people who wouldn't support Saul. But Saul said, no. No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. So I want you to see Saul is forgiving of the people who wouldn't support him. He did not take revenge against these people who would not support him. And he gives glory to God. The Lord, it's the Lord who rescued us. It wasn't me. It was God working in me. And so I would ask you, at this point, after we look at 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10 and 11, at this point, I want to ask you, is Saul a good king or a bad king? I would tell you, I think he's a great king. Because he's been changed by God. He's been empowered by God. Look at this guy. He's awesome. Does God not know what he's doing? God knows what he's doing. But the story goes on. There's another little challenge. I mean, we get to the fall. We get to, this is what it says in chapter 15, verse 10 and 11. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I'm grieved that I've made Saul king, because he's turned away from me. He's not carried out my instructions. What happened? How could this happen? And I'll just give you the answer real quick here. Saul has a couple character flaws. He's dishonest. He's disobedient. And he's self-serving. And you see this play out in chapter 13 and in chapter 15. This is one of life's little challenges here when they come up against the Philistines. And if you read the story about the Philistines, I'm not sure what happened here. It just seems like Jonathan, who is Saul's son, kind of poked the bear, kind of went to war against the Philistines. I don't know why, but the Philistines got pretty upset about this. And the Philistines united, and they came up against Israel. This is how the story reads in chapter 13. The Philistines assembled to fight Israel with 3,000 chariots and 6,000 charioteers and soldiers as numerous as the sands of the seashore. I mean, the point here is that's a lot of soldiers. They went up and they camped ready to make war. And when the men of Israel saw that their situation was critical and that their army was hard-pressed, they hid in caves and thickets among the rocks and in the pits and cisterns. And some of the Hebrews even crossed over to the Jordan, crossed the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. And Saul remained in Gilgal. And all the troops with him were quaking with fear. And he waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. And Saul's men began to scatter. So he said, bring me the burnt offerings and the fellowship offerings. And Saul offered up the burnt offerings. Saul offered up the offerings. So the situation is pretty grim. The Philistines are coming. And they got all these chariots. And they got all these charioteers. And they got all these soldiers. And what was the Lord's instructions? The Lord said, wait. Wait for 7 days. You see that in 1 Samuel chapter 10. This was the instruction. Wait for 7 days. So Saul waited, trying to be a good soldier of the Lord. He waited. And as he's waiting, he sees his soldiers run, and he sees his soldiers hide, and he sees his soldiers quaking with fear, and they're crossing the Jordan River. They're getting out of there. And Saul's waiting. And he waits a little bit more. And waiting is hard, isn't it? I mean, when God tells you to wait, and has God told you to wait? I mean, that's probably the hardest command God has ever given us, to wait for him to show up, to do something. And what happens? We take matters in our own hands. And he waited as long as he could. It was that seventh day. I mean, it was after lunch. Might have been after dinner. And he couldn't wait any longer. He had to take charge. I think that one translation says he forced himself to take charge. And he offers sacrifices, thinking that's what you're supposed to. Hey, you know, this is something that stood out to me in my studies here, that there was so much emphasis put on these sacrifices, kind of like so much emphasis was put on an ark, and so much emphasis putting on having a king like all the other nations. They're putting the emphasis on everything except where the emphasis needs to be. The emphasis needs to be on the commands of God. And this looks all spiritual to make offerings to the Lord, but it's not spiritual if you're making offerings to the Lord when that's not what the Lord has asked you to do, when he's just asked you to wait. So he makes these offerings to the Lord, makes these sacrifices, and then Samuel comes. You know, wouldn't you know it? I mean, it's still the seventh day. It's just really late in the seventh day. And Samuel says, what have you done, Saul? And Saul starts giving all these excuses. Saul starts blaming. It's everybody else's fault. He blames the subjects. "What have you done?" asked Samuel. Saul replied, "When I saw the men were scattering, and I saw that you did not come, and I saw that the Philistines were assembling." So he blames his men. You know, it's because the men that God has given me. Or Samuel, this is your fault because you didn't show up when you should have been here earlier than this. Or it's the Philistines' fault because they're camping over there, and I know any moment they're going to come over here, which I don't think that ever materialized if you keep reading the story. The Philistines never came. So he blames everybody else, and Samuel rebukes Saul. He rebukes him for being foolish. He rebukes him for being disobedient. And he says, "Your kingdom will not endure." I mean, here's a little test. You know, God has anointed you. God has appointed you. God is using you. He's empowered you. And now God has given you this little test. This is not a problem. This is an opportunity to trust God, to hear from God, to watch what God would do. This is an opportunity. But you squandered this test. Somebody wrote this here: "Emergencies are not excuses for disobedience to God's commands, but a test of our faith and obedience. God often tests us by taking us to the limit." And see, that's what we don't like. That God would test us. He would take us to the limit. That's the way that we test products we manufacture. Ford does not test its cars by gently driving them around a few blocks. That's not what Ford does, is it? What do they do? They are put on the test track, which hammers the suspensions with endless bumps and turns and stresses the engine with high heat and severe cold and long distances. God tests us by taking us to the limit as well, by taking us to the breaking point. This is what's going on. It's the same thing Ford does. It's the same thing Chevy does. It's the same thing everybody does. Make sure you have a good product. God wants to make sure he has a good product. So he's putting a test on him. Hey, he does the same thing to you, and you get all mad about it. He's just testing you. Are you going to trust me? Are you going to listen to me? Are you going to wait on me? You going to see what I can do? This is not about you. You can't find donkeys. Saul failed the test. We get to chapter 15, and a similar thing happened here. Another one of life's little challenges. Agag, the Amalekite. This is what it says in verse 1 of chapter 15. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over the people of Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they camped from Egypt." And I think it's in Numbers. This is what happened here. As the Israelites were leaving Egypt, going to the Promised Land, the Amalekites came from behind them and basically picked off all the weak people, all the slow travelers, and started killing them. Well, that God was greatly upset with that. And God says they will pay. Well, this is the time. Now, 400 years later, now they're paying. So he says, verse 3, now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men, women, children, and infants, and cattle, and sheep, and camels, and donkeys. And that's harsh. And I could preach a whole other sermon about that. I studied up on it, but I don't want to go there today. But if you got questions, you know, come to me. I'll talk to you about this. You know, what's going on here? Everybody has to be destroyed. The sheep, the goats, the women, the children, the infants, destroy them all is what God says. And then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from someplace to Shur to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all of his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared King Agag and the best of the sheep and the cattle and the fat calves and the lambs and everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Okay, so I'll read the story here to you. What's the Lord's instructions? What did the Lord say? Lord says, destroy it all. Destroy it all. It's wicked in the eyes of God. Purge the evil from among you. This stinks before God. Totally destroy them. And what did Saul do? He destroyed them all, except for the king and the best sheep and the best cattle and the best of all the other stuff. And so when you see that he spared the king, I want you to see, because somebody would say, you know, well, that's an act of compassion that he did that. And it's not an act of compassion. It was very self-serving what he did. It would be an act of compassion maybe if he spared the children, if he spared the infants, if he spared the women. But he spared the king because that's his little trophy. And he wants to march the king around to show the world that Saul is the king of kings. That's what's going on here. So it was very self-serving. And we get to verse 12. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and he went to meet Saul. But he was told that Saul had gone to Carmel. And he went to Carmel because there Saul set up a monument for himself to honor, in his own honor, is what it says. Really? Really, Saul? You're setting up a statue to honor yourself? When you exist to give glory to God? When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "The Lord bless you, I've carried out the Lord's instructions." Really? Really? You're saying that was carrying out the Lord's instructions? That's a lie, is what that is. Samuel said, "What is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" And Saul answered, "Well, you know, the soldiers brought them back from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle because we want to make sacrifices to the Lord, you know, because that's a good thing. That's a good thing. But we totally destroyed the rest," is what Saul said. "Stop," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribe of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he sent you on a mission, saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you wiped them out.' Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord?" Samuel saying, God has called you. God has exalted you. God has empowered you. God chose you. Why aren't you listening to him? Why are you not obeying him? And keep in mind, I mean, this is just this is Saul's problem. This is not our problem. Okay. "But I did obey the Lord," Saul said. "I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag." "Then you didn't completely destroy them." He says, "The soldiers took the sheep and the cattle for plunder, the best of what was devoted to God in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Saul claims he did obey. They just spared the king. I mean, it's no big deal. I mean, can't God just look past that one? I mean, and the boys, I mean, they kept the cows so they could make sacrifices. But, I mean, it's no big deal, Samuel. Come on, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. But Samuel replied, "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than to sacrifice." Now, stop and think about that real quick, because I'm thinking this is a problem in America, that we sacrifice, you know, and we find gratification in making sacrifices to God. We put a $5 bill in the offering plate. Oh, God will be so pleased. We wake up early to come on Sunday morning, so God would be so pleased. And look at all the ways that we think we are doing God a favor, making all of our sacrifices to him, but we're not obeying him. We're not listening to him. That's a problem. What does it say here? "Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry." See, what you are calling obedience is rebelling against God. And it's arrogance to think that you know better than God. This is what's going on here. And he compares rebellion to divination. To witchcraft. And I'm thinking, shouldn't take too much. Wait, how did I say this? He's saying, what you think is no big deal. I mean, you look at what's going on in the world, and you look at maybe what ISIS is doing, and you look at, you know, the sexual perversions that are going on in our world. You look at the evilness that are going on, the things that make us sick. Samuel is saying, that's what you're doing to God. You are no better than them. They make you sick. What do you think your disobedience is doing to God? It's making God sick. Because he's done so much for you. But you won't listen to him. You won't obey him. Samuel says you can keep your sacrifices. Partial obedience is not obedience. It's kind of like being kind of pregnant. You know, you can't do that. You are or you're not. You're obeying or you're not. Probably didn't have to put that in there. Saul makes some half-hearted excuse. He never shows any sign of remorse. And then the story ends with Saul begging Samuel to honor him in front of the people. What are the people going to think, Samuel, if you leave me now? You know, you got to come to a feast and you got to honor me, because what would the people think? Really? That's what you're thinking about? That's what you're concerned about, is what the people will think? You don't care about what God thinks? And the story ends with verse 34. Then Samuel left, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah. And until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul ever again, though Samuel mourned for him. They never saw each other again after that day. But Samuel continued to mourn over what could have been, what should have been. He had been changed by God. He had been empowered by God. And then he turned his back on God. Is there a message here for us? Because I started this, and we kind of, these hidden intentions, take little stabs at what's going on in the Republican Party and the Democratic Party and in America, with the political mess that we're in. This sermon really doesn't have anything to do with Trump or Hillary. Saul is us. It's us. And here's the application. To first of all, to understand you have been called by God. And who were you before you were called by God? I go back to Saul, who couldn't find donkeys. I'm thinking, what kind of mess were you before God got a hold of your heart? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says this: brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. I mean, that's why God chose Saul. Look, because at the end of the day, we would see what God can do through this man, not what this man can do. That's why God chose you. If you think you're all at, hot stuff, you're not. Sorry. But we're not. We're just simple human beings that can do great things if we allow God to work through us. If we allow God to change our heart, to allow God to empower us with his spirit. We might not be kings like Saul, but we are children of the king. And we have the same spirit that he was given. So we can do great things if we would live by the Spirit, if we would listen to the Spirit, if we would be obedient to the Spirit. So who were you before God called you? And then the second question, which is very pointed, do you have the spirit of Saul? And I would ask you to remember, Saul grieved the heart of God because he had turned away. And Saul thought it was no big deal. And there's a lesson for us. After all that God has done for us, are we guilty of grieving our Lord and Savior because of our attitude towards sin on this earth? Do you realize, I can hear somebody saying, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. And I'll be back next week to tell you, what I'm going to do this week. Matter of fact, I've already got planned out, so we might need more time next week because I've got some good ones next week, But bless me because I've sinned. Forgive me for I've sinned, and I'm going to keep on sinning. And that's our attitude about sin. I've read surveys to you before. Basically, the lifestyle of evangelical Christians, for the most part in America, is no different from people who are not Christian. We are called to be different. We can't make a difference if we're not different. If we're not set apart, if we're not holy, if we're not taking holiness seriously. The Bible says make every effort to be holy. But our culture today, Christians today, do not take that seriously. We're not taking holiness seriously. We're not taking sin seriously. Let me give you a couple verses here. And you ask, you know, is sin a big deal? Is it really a big deal? I mean, we got the grace of God. We're forgiven, right? We can do as we please. That is not the life that God has called you to. First Peter chapter 1. And Peter, to God's elect, strangers in this world, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ. He didn't save you because it was fun. He saved you so that you would be obedient to him. The Bible says he is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through him. And when I say see that, it, you know, he's the truth, he's the way, he's the life, that means he knows how to get us there. And we're not going to get there if we're not listening to him, if we're not following him. We're not giving our life to him. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 says, as obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. That's what God has called you out of. That's what God has called Saul out of. But Saul turned back. And you and I, we have this habit of turning back and going back to the evil desires that we used to have, that God has called us out of. John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will obey what I command, is what Jesus says. Matthew 28, verse 28, and teaching them to obey all I have commanded you, everything I have commanded. It's not about sacrifices. It's about obedience. Do we have the mind of Christ? Philippians 2 says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. He didn't just obey. He obeyed to the point that he was willing to die. He was willing to die because he knew what was at stake. Your salvation was at stake. So Jesus obeyed. He obeyed. And our attitude should be the same, because maybe somebody's salvation is at stake. And maybe God isn't calling you to die, but he is calling you to obey, because it will get somebody's attention. Maybe your spouse's attention. Maybe your children's attention. Maybe your neighbor's attention. But we are called to obey. Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Listen to what it says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Not all who believe in him, all who obey him. See, I think belief is synonymous with obedience. You know, you can say, oh, I believe in Jesus, I believe in, and do as you please. Well, that's not belief. If you truly believe, you're going to obey. Hebrews 10, verse 3, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. And then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. This is our Lord and Savior who was obedient. In Romans 5, verse 19, for just as though Just as through the disobedience of one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. The disobedience of one man, that's talking about Adam. Because of that, we are all under the curse of death. We are all sinners. But through the obedience of one man, the many will be made righteous. Let me end by just saying this here. Our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags to God. That's what it says in Isaiah chapter 64. And what should get our attention, in Matthew 5, verse 20, it says, unless our righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, we will not enter the kingdom of heaven. We don't have a chance. Unless our righteousness is better than theirs, we don't have a chance. But the good news is, Jesus became our righteousness because he was obedient to God. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. Therefore, as is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I want to end, when we look at Saul, we don't measure up. You know, Saul didn't measure up. We don't measure up. But do we give up? Or do we praise Jesus because he has become our righteousness, but he has asked us to live a life in obedience to him? Put your faith in him. Trust and obey. I praise God. I know I'm a sinner, saved by grace. I thank God for Jesus Christ. But that's not a free pass to go out and do as I please. It is what drives me to live a life devoted to his glory. And I would ask that you would consider doing the same. When you realize why Jesus died for you, when you realize what God has called you to, when you realize he has given you a new heart, he's put his spirit within you, and he's calling you to obey, let's give our lives to Jesus Christ, our righteousness. Lead me to you.